Well, we continue our series this morning looking at the Great Commission and evangelism. And for the past several weeks, we've been looking at the kingdom of God. We were considering the content of our message together as we seek to share the gospel with people. What is it that we need to present to them? And we've seen just in general terms that God himself determines the content of the message. It's significant that the apostles are described again and again as witnesses and as those who testify. So they're not originating any new message in that sense. They were used to complete the message of the Lord Jesus to his church and the Holy Scriptures. But God is the one who has given us good news to declare. And we also saw that as we looked at Acts 20, the Apostle Paul described his sharing this gospel there in Ephesus as declaring all things that would be profitable. And he also describes it in terms of his being innocent of their blood because he had not shrunk back from declaring the whole counsel of God. So we see that all of Scripture is determining the message and the content of that message. So then we continue to see that the kingdom of God is a very prominent focus in the New Testament, in particular in the evangelism and the gospel. That is something that's woven through the whole message of Scripture. And the kingship of Christ is foundational to the Christian life and the Christian message. And so last week, we spent our time together looking at the book of Colossians, and we saw the place that the kingship of Christ had in discipleship and Christian living. We saw that these Colossians, from the moment of conversion, being described as a transfer from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, all the way through all the exhortations that follow, again and again, Paul appeals to the fact that believers in the Lord Jesus are in his kingdom and must acknowledge his rule and his authority over them. And so the kingship of Christ, the kingdom of God, are fundamentally important to discipleship and to Christian living. And as we saw, reminding you back to the Great Commission, this is very much what the Great Commission is concerned with. It's not just conversion and evangelism, but it's making disciples particularly that the Great Commission is concerned with. So the kingship of Christ is very central in discipleship. This morning we want to continue our study of this and see that this matter of the kingship or the reign of Jesus Christ is just as important and just as prominent in evangelism, just as it was in subsequent discipleship and Christian living in the epistles. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 17, we're going to read one of the many accounts of Paul sharing the gospel in a place, and we're going to see what is given here as the summary of his message, and we're going to see how this ties in to the central place of the reign of King Jesus in sharing the gospel message. First, let's just read the first three verses. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So here we have the summary of Paul's message. He is explaining from the Scriptures, proving from the Scriptures, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So there we see a summary of his message. We'll come back and make some comment on that. But let's continue reading first and see what the response to this gospel message was. In verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, what I think is very significant and interesting to us in our study this morning is that when you read the summary of what Paul shared with these people, just the heart of the gospel, he's talking to them about Jesus. He's proving to them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. But when they recap this message and in their response and their complaint and this uproar, what do they say? "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." So this is what people came away with as they heard Paul sharing from the scriptures about Jesus, that he must suffer and that he rose from the dead. He's telling us there's another king. His name is Jesus. So this brings us to the heart of the conflict between the Jews and the Lord Jesus and the Jews and the apostles that followed the Lord Jesus. And that was an understanding of who the Messiah was. The Messiah came to bring salvation to men, not only by living a perfect life as God among men, but by dying on a cross and rising from the dead. You see, this was very integral to his work. This was the main point of the misunderstanding in the first century Jewish mindset. They could not reconcile what they saw as tension between the promises in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come as the son of David and reign on his throne and subdue all of his enemies. You think back through the Old Testament. Let's just look at a couple examples of that. Of course, you have the famous promise there to David in 2 Samuel 7. We won't read that again. We read that recently. But turn with me to Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So here we have a messianic promise in the Old Testament. How's the Messiah pictured in Psalm 2? He's a figure clothed with power. He's one who is reigning as king. He's one who has the nations at his disposal. All he has to do is speak the word and he will be given the ends of the earth at his possession. And he has power to deal with his enemies. He breaks them with a rod of iron and dashes them in pieces. And so then the psalm closes with a warning and a call to the kings of the earth to be warned, to serve the Lord, not wage a futile war against this king that God is appointing in his Messiah. Turn with me to Psalm 89. And just for the sake of time, we'll begin reading in verse 15, and we'll read through verse 37. And again, we read portions of this psalm last week. This is a psalm that takes as its theme the promise that God gave to David there in 2 Samuel 7, and it expounds that and applies that. It's a prayer to the Lord in terms of that promise, that God would have mercy and show his favor to his people. And in verse 15, "Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. In my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne is the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Now, it's interesting as you read this psalm to recognize the context that this psalm was written in. As you read on, this was not written in the height of David's reign, when it might seem that these promises were being fulfilled. But look at verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruin. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. And it goes on. So what's the scenario when this psalm is written? Well, this appears to be after the southern kingdom has fallen, after Jerusalem has been laid waste, and it would seem that the sons of David no longer sat upon the throne. They've been dishonored. Their crown has been defiled in the dust. They're prisoners in a foreign land. Where is God's faithfulness? Where's the fulfillment of his promise to David? That's the burden of this psalm. But it looks forward in faith to the fulfillment of this promise, and it ties it to the Messiah. They understood the Christ, the Messiah. He's the Son of David. He's the one that's going to bring the fulfillment of all these promises. And so when you read through the Gospels and you read, for example, turn with me to Matthew 16. This concept of the Messiah being a king who would reign with power and deal with his enemies and his people would be blessed under him. This was very much what the people in the first century, there in Jesus' day, what they wanted and expected in the Messiah. This is what they were looking for in terms of these promises. And in Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples who he is. And in verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here Peter identifies Jesus with this promised one from the Old Testament. You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Let's just jump down for the sake of time. In verse 20, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And in that context, notice what he says in verse 21, From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord. You see, he can't reconcile this with what he had just confessed. Well, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the triumphant reigning Son of David. This can't be what happens to you. We know the promises. So he begins to rebuke Jesus and saying, no, this isn't right. You're not supposed to go and suffer many things and be killed. You're supposed to be the triumphant reigning king of Psalm 2. This shall never happen to you. Verse 23, but Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You see, it was a favorite connection or a favorite identification in that day that the Messiah, he was the son of David. He was the one who was going to reign as a triumphant king. Jesus actually traps the Pharisees with this in Matthew 22. In verse 41, when he asked them a question, he said, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Talk about leading the witness. Jesus knew what these people loved to say and think. Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And you see, their hostility to him throughout his whole ministry had been based on their understanding of this. We know who the Messiah is. He's the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, and so he quotes Psalm 110 and shows them, well, you don't understand the true nature of these promises. You don't understand who the Son of David is. He's not just a man who would come as a king, but he is the Son of God in flesh. And so that's one thread of promise in the Old Testament about the Messiah, largely revolving around the promise related to the Son of David. But there were other promises in the Old Testament, other prophecies about who the Messiah would be. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. You see, this is what had been forgotten and misunderstood in Jesus' day. And this was why the Lord Jesus did not want his disciples going around telling everybody this is the Christ in the early years of his ministry, because there was such confusion and misunderstanding. And the reaction to that would have been, as the people tried on more than one occasion, to take him by force and make him king. We're going to bring the fulfillment of these promises in our day as we understand it to be. But Jesus understood, of course, that as he rebuked Peter, you're not seeking the things of God, but the things of man. So in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 9, we read, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So we see in these verses very clear understanding and prediction that this Messiah who would come as the suffering servant. He would come as the sin bearer. He would come and die in the place of his people, bearing their griefs, carrying their sorrows. Now, both of these threads of promise, both of these aspects of the work of Messiah are found through the Old Testament in perfect harmony. There's no tension between them. Look even in this passage. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 13. What's the introduction to this section about the suffering servant? Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Or jump down in verse 10 of chapter 53. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So you see, the suffering is not the end. There, even in this passage, is a looking beyond that to the exaltation. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You see how these things are perfectly fitting together. In verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, because he's done all this, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So you see how these things fit together. In the Old Testament, there were two major aspects of the work of Messiah, that he would come and he would be humbled and he would be despised and he would take the sin of God's people upon himself, suffer and die in their place, and because of that, God would exalt him, that his death wouldn't be the end. So what is implied in that? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's why in Acts 17, we see both of these aspects of who the Messiah was. They both had to be clearly understood to have a biblical understanding and expectation of the work of the Messiah when he came. If you're going to recognize him, you need to understand all of the promises about him. And so was Jesus the son of David, who would be a victorious king and reign and have power over all of his enemies and be able to ask for the nations as his inheritance? Of course he was. But what did he have to do first? He had to come and humble himself, and he had to walk on this earth as the suffering servant, taking the sin of God's people upon himself and suffer and die. Everything that Jesus just told his apostles there in Matthew 16, he said, okay, I'm the Christ. Here's what I've got to do. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to suffer many things and be killed. And you see, Peter and the apostles, they have such misunderstanding about this because of the teaching in their day of who the Messiah would be. So as the apostles are going forth preaching the gospel, they're going to emphasize both these aspects of the Messiah's work every time. Look again at these verses in Acts 17. So Paul goes into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving what? That it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So he's identifying Jesus with the Christ, and he's explaining what the Christ had to do. It was necessary for the Christ to do two things. He had to suffer, and he had to rise from the dead. So you see, both of these elements of the work of Messiah, they're equally important. And they're equally emphasized in the gospel message. Now, the connection between that gospel message and what the people who hated this message and they respond in unbelief and anger, where they say, these men are coming here saying there is another king, Jesus. How did they get that out of this message? Well, who was the Christ? He was the prophesied king, the son of David, who would reign on the throne of his father David. I mean, that's who Jesus is. You turn with me to Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel came and made the announcement to Mary that she would bear the Son of God. In verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. There was no confusion about who Jesus was. He is the Christ, and that Christ is a king. Okay, and he will take his seat upon that throne. It says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So as they're preaching Jesus, who really was the Jesus, the true Jesus, they are talking about a king. And the connection here is he's not just one who suffered, but he's one who rose from the dead. And that marks the transition between his humiliation, where he comes in the form of man taking our flesh upon himself and all that he suffered in our place, culminating in his death upon the cross. The transition between that and now, what's the other part of the work of Messiah? Well, he's going to be that promised son of David who will reign as a victorious king. That begins with his resurrection. So that's the connection. That's how men who heard this message about Jesus suffering and rising from the dead, you know, if we read that with a 21st century mindset, I doubt very many of us would come up with the conclusion. You know, that whole sermon was showing that Jesus is a king and that people who won't acknowledge him are in trouble. But that was the conclusion that people drew who heard this sermon. So that was the response to the gospel message. So what we want to see now is the New Testament connection between the resurrection and the reign of Jesus Christ. This is something that the apostles tie very closely together. You might say that these two things, the resurrection and the reign of Christ, are two sides of the same coin. This is when the reign of Christ begins. Whenever the apostles preach about the resurrection, it involved the fact that the Christ who was raised to commence his reign as the mediator king over all things for the duration of history. When they preach the resurrection, they're not just looking back at the fact that a dead man is now alive. That is true, and that's the foundation of all that follows. But when they preach the resurrection, they're concerned with telling people about who is this person that is now alive. That's really what you need to deal with. You need to come to grips with that one who was killed is now alive, and this one is reigning as king over all things. That is the burden that the apostles labor to show. So let's just go through the book of Acts quickly and see how, when the apostles preach about the resurrection, they're preaching about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, of course, this is Peter's famous sermon there on the day of Pentecost, an explanation of those who were speaking in tongues, proclaiming the great things of God in all the languages. And, of course, the people who hear ask, what do these things mean? Some are mocking, saying, well, they're full of sweet wine. And Peter stands up, and he says, well, I'll tell you what this means. And he declares to them the gospel. He tells them about the Lord Jesus, the fact that he did die, that he has been raised from the dead. He points back to the prophecy. There in verse 17, the prophecy from Joel about how when the Messiah would come, there would be an outpouring of God's Spirit upon all flesh. So he's pointing back to these passages in the Old Testament. And then beginning in verse 29, I want you to notice in particular how the Apostle Peter is preaching about the connection between the resurrection of Jesus and his reign commencing. In verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. You see already what connection's being drawn right there. He knew that God had promised that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, and he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of this we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. A quote there from Psalm 110. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So notice again how this connection is made. In verse 32, what's the chain of events? This Jesus God raised up, of this we're all witnesses, and what immediately follows? Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. That's a necessary conclusion. God raised him up, therefore he is exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes Psalm 110. What does it mean The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Why does he introduce that? Well, he's saying this has been fulfilled. This is a significance. God has raised Jesus up, and he has exalted him. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. He said to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he's saying Psalm 110 has been fulfilled. You need to understand that. Let's jump over to Acts chapter 5. And for the sake of time, we're just going to jump into the middle of several of these sermons. This time, let's start in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What's the significance of God raising Jesus? Well, he's now exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. He's entered into the fulfillment of all those other promises of his glorious reign as the king, the son of David. That's what he's saying. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Again, just in the middle of a passage that you're familiar with, I wish we had time to look at more of the context, but for the sake of time, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, you'll have to remember, because we don't have time to go back through all of that, but the significance of this phrase, the right hand of God, that this was a description of being in the place of power at God's side. That's what it means to be at the right hand of God. This was something that is described in the Old Testament, in passages like Psalm 110, to describe when you sit at his right hand, you're sitting upon the throne of God. That's the significance of this phrase. We could look at other passages. If you can't remember or have questions about that, be sure to see me or Dad afterward. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll read beginning in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1, 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So let's pause there just for a moment and observe. What's he praying for? He's praying that God will give these Ephesian Christians understanding of who Jesus is, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And both of those things are tied intimately to the person of Jesus Christ. You remember in Colossians chapter 3, it speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. I believe that's actually at the end of chapter 2. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the hope to which he has called you? Well, that has to do with Jesus Christ. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Well, because of Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed to call us brothers, we share in his inheritance, which is described in Psalm 2, of all things. All things are Christ, and Christ is God, and you are Christ. Well, I messed the wording up. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. In chapter 3, verse 21, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You see what it means to understand who Jesus is? If we belong to him and we're joined to him, then we're sharing in all that he has, and he has everything because he's reigning at the Father's right hand. So that's what we see about the hope. This is what he's praying for, that they're going to understand the knowledge of him. In verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Back in Ephesians 1, verse 19, in the middle of the verse. According to the working of his great might, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, what does it mean for him to be seated at his right hand in the heavenly places? Look at verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's what it means. And you see the connection here. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. The apostles draw that connection again and again and again. When he raised him, he seated him. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And again, notice the connection. The Lord Jesus is above all things, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So you see how this inheritance is tied to the Lord Jesus Christ, belonging to him, being in him. The Apostle Paul explicitly comes to this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, when he's describing what happened when God made us alive and joined us to Jesus Christ. I want you to notice how both of these things become our experience. Look there in verse 6. I'm just going to read the part of the verse, Ephesians 2, 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What is Jesus' experience? He was raised and seated at the Father's right hand. Well, if you belong to Jesus, if you've been made alive with him, you've entered into all of that with him. You've been raised up with him, and you have been seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you see how the Christian's hope is completely centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that hope involves understanding, well, who is Jesus and what is he doing? He's not a defeated Savior. He's a victorious Savior. And he wasn't just raised from the dead to get him out of the world and to keep him safe. He was raised from the dead and seated at the Father's right hand, where he begins to fulfill all of those promises in the Old Testament that speak of his victorious and glorious and powerful reign. A verse we looked at last week, Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, again, notice the connection, the identity between the Christian and Jesus Christ. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You see the connection between the resurrection and the ascension, between being raised and being seated at the Father's right hand. This is Jesus' experience, and Paul keeps applying that to the lives of the Christians. He's saying, Jesus was raised and sits at the Father's right hand. If you've been raised with him, then what? Then you need to look and see where he is. Because just as you were joined with him in his resurrection, you should be joined with him in his victorious reign, carrying out the will of God perfectly. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The terminology is a little bit different here, but you see Peter making the exact same point. He's connecting what? He's connecting the humiliation of Jesus Christ, giving way to his resurrection, and at that point, what happens? He raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So he raised him and exalted him, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Look at 1 Peter 3. Verses 21 and 22. Now he's speaking about the reality of baptism, which the Holy Spirit alone can work in the heart of the Christian. But with that small comment on such an important verse, I want you to notice how Jesus is described in the end of these verses. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the flesh, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. You see, again, the same connection being drawn. Jesus was raised, and he's sitting at the right hand of God in the place of highest preeminence and authority. That's how the apostles presented Jesus Christ. They didn't just talk about him in the past. And I think that's something that in our evangelism today, We need to learn again. You don't just talk about Jesus in terms of what he was and what he did. Those are important. You have to talk about those. But you have to talk also about what Jesus is and what he's doing if you're going to present the biblical gospel. That's how the apostles preached Jesus. He was the Son of God who came and took on flesh. He suffered. He died. He was raised from the dead. And sadly, most people stop there without explaining the significance of that. But when we read through the Acts and these verses that we're reading in the epistles, they always went on. The resurrection wasn't just something that happened a long time ago, and now someone who was dead is alive. The end of the story. That's not the end of the story of the gospel, the biblical message of evangelism. Whenever we're talking about the resurrection, biblically, that carries us immediately to, well, this raised, risen, living Lord Jesus Christ is reigning at the Father's right hand. All things have been subjected to him. And you see that the gospel message has been authorized by him. There in Matthew 28, just for an example, in the Great Commission. It's a living Lord Jesus Christ who is sending people to share the gospel with other people. And he's calling them to repent and to surrender to him so that they might be transferred out of the domain of darkness into his kingdom and live by his power in the newness of life as a new creature in Christ so that they can share in not only his death but his resurrection, and not only his resurrection but his glorious reign, just as the Apostle Paul describes here and as Peter also does. So when we think about, we're going to have to hurry up, when we think about the New Testament presentation of the gospel, and we understand there are these two major aspects of the work of Messiah that we need to get across to people. They're both vitally important. The humiliation and the exaltation, the suffering servant who bears our sin, and the glorious king who reigns to protect us. This is all part of the biblical message of who the Christ is. And as the apostles are preaching that whole biblical gospel of who the Christ was, it all came down to, it's summarized in this one word of resurrection. If they were going to tell people about Jesus, they almost invariably, as you read through this, almost invariably, they bring up the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what they were called to do. I want you to look in Acts chapter 1. Now, this is when the apostles are gathered and they've determined that to fulfill the scriptures, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand, they're going to have to add a replacement for Judas because he had a share in this ministry, but by his wickedness and his treachery and his death, he has vacated that place. And so he quotes all these scriptures, quotes from the book of Psalms in verse 20, "May his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, let another take his office." Verse 21, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So you see, if you're going to summarize, what was the apostolic ministry? Well, they were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They needed to have seen all of that humiliation and all of Jesus' earthly ministry from the day of his baptism forward. But the focus or the summary of their message as they are witnesses is they're going to witness to his resurrection. And it is interesting that this consistency that Jesus Christ is referred to by these men after the resurrection as the Lord Jesus. We mentioned that last week, but I will again here as Peter describes him, the Lord Jesus, there in verse 21. That's not inconsequential. That's significant. They understood that wasn't just an empty title. That's a significant ascription that this one, Jesus Christ, is in the position of highest authority and power. So one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. So then they cast lots and choose Matthias. In verse 26. So then in Acts chapter 2, we read this portion of Peter's sermon, so we don't have time to read it again. But I want you to notice in verse 32, we're going to just jump in to the middle of what we just read. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So what is it, how do the apostles describe themselves in the summary of their work? Well, they're witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3, begin reading in verse 11. This is after Peter and John have healed the lame man there at the temple gate. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Again, what is it that the apostles are most concerned to bear witness to? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of his life, from his baptism forward, all of his ministry. But particular emphasis is given again and again to the resurrection. They're witnesses to his resurrection. We'll just keep reading. In verse 16, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." You see, he's reminding them of this all these promises in the Old Testament. He wasn't just the victorious king who would come as the son of David. That's not all the Old Testament promised. All of the prophets, God foretold that his Christ would suffer, and he fulfilled this. "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." You see, Peter's telling him, don't reject God's Messiah. He's the one that was appointed. There isn't going to be another one. Jesus is the Christ. He suffered as the prophets predicted at your hands. And you need to repent because you were holding out for a powerful Messiah, a victorious reigning Messiah. Well, the bad news is the man that you killed on the cross is that Messiah. And he is powerful, and he is victorious, and he is reigning right now. So you need to repent. Verse 20, "that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by his holy prophet, by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Just quickly, in Acts chapter 4, again, Peter, the other apostles, in verse 1, "as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." You see, the summary of the end of chapter 3, where he talked about times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord and the time of restoring of all things, it comes down to Jesus was raised from the dead, and he is now fulfilling all of those promises in the Old Testament. They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection for the dead. So they arrest them, they rebuke them, and they ask them, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" And in verse 8, "then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" You see how they can't share the gospel without referring in some way to the resurrection. because we have a living Savior to proclaim. And again, it's not just a reference to something that happened in the past, that a dead man was raised to life, but it has incredible significance for the present and for the future, because the risen Lord Jesus is the reigning Lord Jesus. In verse 33 of that chapter, just the summary, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." We'll have to stop there. We have a bunch of other examples of how, just going through and seeing how the apostles preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you see, if you have the opportunity to share the gospel and you are able to share with them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that gives you the opportunity, if they have a heart to hear or an interest in inquiring, what does the resurrection imply? Well, the resurrection implied, first of all, that someone was dead and now they're alive. And so right there you have the opening, and the apostles took advantage of this again and again of explaining, well, why did this person die? Why did Jesus die? And so then all of those, the messianic work of humiliation as the sin bearer, that comes into play. This man came as the Son of God, taking our flesh, and he suffered and he died in our place, bearing our sins that we might have life if we believe in his name. But again, we started with the resurrection, so he's not dead now. He's alive now. And he isn't just alive, but at his resurrection, the Father exalted him and raised him up to this position of preeminence and gave him at that time the throne of his father David. That's what Peter said in Acts 2. So we see it's important for us, and we'll talk more about this next week as we go through more of these examples. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ stands at the heart of the gospel because it's the cross section. It's the transition point between this period of humiliation and the period of glorification or exaltation in the work of the Messiah. If you talk to people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ biblically, then it's going to involve both of the things on either side, his humiliation and death, and his glorious reign on the other side. And both of these are important aspects of the biblical gospel. So we don't have time for many questions, but does anyone have something that you'd like to ask quickly? All right, well, we will be looking at this again next week. So if you think of something, feel free to come to me or mention it next week. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your great power which you exerted in raising Jesus from the dead. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came in fulfillment of all of the promises about the Lord's Messiah in the Old Testament. You came as our sin bearer, as the suffering servant of the Lord, despised and rejected. Lord Jesus, we do not see you with the eyes of flesh any longer, and our hearts break to think of our sin being taken and borne on the cross, of your suffering in our place. And yet we rejoice that you were willing to do this for us. Lord, we thank you that not only were you willing to humble yourself and come and suffer in our place and die in our place and earn righteousness in our place, but you have been raised from the dead and you now reign at the Father's right hand. And we thank you that we serve you today as the risen Lord Jesus Christ, reigning and fulfilling Psalm 2, even today, that you are the King that has been established on God's holy hill, who has power to crush your enemies at any moment you choose, who has power to grant life to dead men. And we thank you that you have done that for us. We pray, Lord, that you would continue your patience and your compassion, even in your powerful reign, and that you would look down with mercy upon many who are waging a futile war against you, as each of us were before you gave us a heart to believe in you. We pray that you would come down by your Spirit again in our day, and that you would take out the heart of stone and give the heart of flesh that would believe in you and see you and love you and live for you. We pray that you would give us each an understanding, as Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, an understanding of you, a knowledge of you, that we might live in light of the glorious hope and the glorious inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would live in light of your kingdom, in light of your reign and your rule over us, acknowledging your authority, trembling before your word, rejoicing to give obedience to you in every aspect of our lives, rejoicing to worship you this day as we gather together with your people. Lord, we pray that more biblical understanding of the gospel will be reflected in our living and in our sharing of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness, that we would remember you and remember that you are alive and you have great power ruling as you do, and that with that confidence and that knowledge, we would go with a glad heart, without fear of men, to speak of the great things of God as the apostles did. Lord, please stir your people again in our day. Don't allow us to grow cold and indifferent to you. Please, Lord, draw us to yourself and bless us as we gather with the rest of your people here at Trinity to worship you with those who are able to be here. We thank you for your promises of blessing on this day. We thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of gathering at your footstool, at the footstool of your throne, as those who have been vanquished by your love and mercy. We rejoice to own you as our King and our Lord. We pray that you would speak your word to us and make us cheerful servants in your house. We pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name.